Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 7. If it's me, just tell me I need to quit doing what I'm doing or start doing something different. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. We're really going to see tonight a beautiful picture of 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And I know that you all know that scripture. It says, "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." There's a process in that scripture that takes place. And we've kind of been likened in this book of Galatians to a father and his children. When they're disobedient, whenever they're doing something they're not supposed to, you kind of snatch them up by the neck and you shake them around a little bit and you give them a good earful. And that's really 2 Corinthians 3:16-17. The problem with that is oftentimes as people, that's where we stop. And if we're just rebuking our children, if we're just reproving our children, but we never make any correction, we really kind of miss the boat. We've never set them and give them instruction in righteousness. And really, we're going to begin to see that. It kind of began transitioning last week, and it's really going to begin to kind of transition even more as we go through. Paul really begins in chapter 7, last week, beginning to lay out their history, what has kind of got them to this place. He begins in verse 7. He says, "You ran well." If you really want to have a more literal translation of that, it says, "You were running well," with the emphasis being on were. It was something that you used to be doing. You were running well. In other words, I set you on that path. I set you on the straight and narrow. I set you on a firm foundation of Jesus Christ and salvation through His grace, but it's become past tense. I know that doesn't apply to any of us, but that we've never gone astray, that we've never got off the path, but really we all have, and that's really what he's driving home. You were there, you were progressing, you were moving forward, but something happened. He said, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And there's really a beautiful picture that he paints here. That word "hindered" literally means to cut you off. Amen. Come on. What happens when someone cuts you off? I'm not talking about what's your response. What do you do when you're driving? We have this. We'll have confessional set up after church, all right? Y'all can come and confess. But what happens when someone cuts you off? We have this tendency to yank the wheel in the other direction because we fear as though they're going to run into us. How many NASCAR fans do we have in here? There's this process that when they're going left turn, left turn, left turn, left turn. What would make NASCAR more exciting is if they'd take one car and turn it around the other way. That would be a whole lot more exciting to watch. But nevertheless, this happens all the time, and it causes a lot of wrecks. This idea of they're cutting one another off, and they'll clip the tail end, and they'll spin out of control, and they'll go in another direction. But Paul's using this athletic illustration, once again, as he often does. He says, "You ran well." In other words, he's speaking of those Greek games, those Roman games, where they would literally run races. And it wasn't that you just run them up, they would line you up in lanes. Yeah. Amen. It's still the way they do it today. And you're assigned a lane and you're supposed to run in it for the entirety of the race. And the picture he's painting here is you are running in your lane, but someone has cut you off and ran you out of your lane. I wrote this quote down from Warren Wiersbe this week, and it really blessed me. It says, "God has called us to run in the lane marked grace." That's good. I like that. It blessed me. What has taken place? They were running in that lane called grace, and all of a sudden they're cut off by these, what we've done, deemed Judaizers, these people that have been claiming that Christ is good and Jesus is good, but he's not sufficient. And so what they've done is they've come in and veered them off course, and no longer are they running in the lane called grace, but they're running in the lane called works. He goes on and he tells them, that this is a lie that they're now living, and it's not from God. Look there in verse 8. He says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. I set you on a firm foundation. I put you in the lane you're supposed to run in. These people have come in and steered you off course. And what I'm wanting you to understand, dear children, is I'm trying to, you know, illustrate for Paul, is this is not from God. My Bible said God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that he never changes. And if he says that this is the way that we're to run, that this is the way we ought to run. This is a fear that we have to worry about in all of our churches today, is this idea of people coming in with a false doctrine and trying to teach it, whether it's in our Sunday school classes or discipleship training, whether it's someone standing in the pulpit or anywhere that has any type of audience, that they have a teaching platform. And he says what we really ought to be mindful of is to pay attention to what people are teaching us and make sure that it lines up with the Word of God. I wrote down a few scriptures, and you don't have to turn there, sis, except for if you work on 1 John chapter 4, can you get that one? I want you all to understand, and I know we keep telling you this, but we've got some new equipment, we've got some new programming and things back there, and it's going to take some time for people to learn and those types of things. Amen, you know, and listen, You're light years ahead of me, sis, so you just bless me. You just do what you got to do, and we will figure it out. But here's the idea. Paul's painting says, listen, we need to do something about this. When people are teaching, we really ought to pay attention as to whether or not they're teaching us the truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says this. He says, test all things. Hold fast, or to cling on to that which is good. How many things are we supposed to test? All things. Are y'all supposed to just take what I say for granted and as truth? He says, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. 1 John chapter 4, just turn there with me. We got plenty of time. I got all night. I don't know how much y'all got. But 1 John chapter 4. We'll just read till we get tired. Till I get tired or you get it, the first, whichever comes first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit. He says, but test the spirit. In other words, check it out. Evaluate it, whether or not they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, by this you know the spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You see, these guys had confessed that Jesus had come, but they didn't confess that he was sufficient. He says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So he says in 1 Thessalonians that we're to test all things, hold fast to that which is true. In 1 John chapter 4, he says to test the spirits. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, I quote this one quite a bit. It's really Paul is ministering in Berea, and he has this to say about the church at Thessalonica. He says, they're more fair-minded in Berea than they were in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. In other words, they were listening intently. They were receiving what we had to say. But here's where they got their blessing. They searched the scriptures daily to figure out whether or not what Paul was saying was accurate. How many of us can confess that we do that? I want to share with you a little something. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you may not. We were in here on Bible study for Wednesday night and going through the book of Acts. That's a great study. If those of you that are not coming, you're missing out on a great blessing. But we were talking about Joseph quite a bit, and me and Brother Rusty got into a discussion as to whether or not Joseph was born, or let's say that Benjamin was born before or after Joseph was sold by his brothers. And I have assumed my entire Christian life, and even before, that they had all been born before Joseph was sold off. And Brother Rusty kind of had a different point of view, and so we're just discussing this, and we just stopped our Bible study and started studying. And Brother Rusty, I had to be up at 3 o'clock in the morning the next morning to take Melinda to the doctor, but I stayed up till midnight studying that booger. And here's what I found out so far. I don't know. Ain't that good? And so I've studied and I've studied and I've studied, and it just don't flat say. Now, there's some insinuations that we can make on Brother Rusty's defense that are legitimate insinuations. There's insinuations that I can make to defend myself that are legitimate insinuations. But I'm just going to have to agree, Brother Rusty, I don't know. Well, I can't prove that. And listen, I've read a lot of people that's smarter than me, and they don't know either. Amen. But you know, it's just, that's good. I like it when we can do that, because that's how we progress. That's how we move forward. We can reason together. That we can sharpen one another, and it's an accountability type thing. That if I say something out of place, you all need to call me on it in a nice, loving way and say, hey, let's sit down and talk about this. And it's a way that we can all grow and learn together. We need to make sure that what's being taught is not a lie from the enemy. And if it conflicts with God's word, that's exactly what it is a flat-out lie. He goes on and tells them, he's warning them of allowing any false teachers to be tolerated. He says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I don't know how many of you are cooks in here, but what is leaven? Yeast. He says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, if we allow any type of false teacher to take and come into our midst, no matter how small is yeast? It's pretty small. You take something this little teeny tiny and you throw it in that dough and it begins to grow. And it begins to grow, and it begins to swell, and it begins to grow, and it begins to multiply. And before long, it is in... I'm going to say it infected. That's not the right word. It is... Saturated. Thank you. The entire lump of dough. And he warns us that don't even allow the smallest bit to come in, because it's going to ruin the whole fellowship. Jesus talks about this over Matthew chapter 16. Verse 5, Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. He's speaking with his disciples. They had come to the other side of the lake or sea, and they had forgotten to take bread with them. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Jesus is upset because we didn't bring no bread with us. Now, I'm pretty sure that there's a lot of things that upset Jesus, but the mere fact that his disciples forgot to bring a loaf of bread wasn't one of them. But nevertheless, he says, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? You've brought no bread. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What does leaven represent in the scripture? Sin, evil, disobedience. What took place whenever God told them to take and to prepare for the Passover? He says, remove every last bit of leaven from the house. In other words, what he's telling us is to kick out every bit of evil, every bit of sin in our lives and in our church. Now, it takes a while to get to that point to remove someone at church, but that's not something that we like to talk about nowadays. We're more concerned about how many rears are sitting in the seats than we are concerned about the maturity of those that are sitting in them. Come on. Yeah. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, what I'm more concerned with is about the things that are being taught in my so-called churches than I am about a stinking loaf of bread. Here's the picture for us today. Let me just put this in our terms. If I was to take and bake you a cake, man, I got that thing all done up, looks real nice, and just got all the ingredients, and it's just smooth as a baby's bottom. You know, it's just, you know, when you're whipping them things up, they just look good. And it comes time for the eggs. And I grab a pair of eggs, and I crack the first one, and I dump that booger in there. And I crack the second one, and it's rotten, and it falls in that bowl. Now, it's just that egg. It ain't no good. Are you going to eat my cake? How come the egg was the only thing that was bad? When you mix that booger in there, it ruins the whole cake. He warns them to make sure to not allow any false teaching to take place in their midst. He goes on, and Paul begins this process of exhorting them. He's really brought to light a lot of things that have been going wrong, that they've been doing incorrectly, and he has rebuked them, but he's also now coming alongside them and beginning to encourage them. Look there at verse 10, very first part of verse 10. He says this, he says, I have confidence in you and the Lord. This one really bothered me. How many people in here, don't raise your hand unless you just want to. How many people in here need to hear that today? Think about that just a minute. How many people in here need to hear that I have confidence in you today? Why does that work me over so much? When you spend enough time around the kids that I spend time around, when you visit with broken people as often as I speak with them, they're defeated. I mean, they've been beat down by the world. They've been beat down by the church. They've been beat down by circumstances. They've been beat down by their parents. I mean, they've just literally just been told that they're worthless, that they have no value. What a blessing it would be for one of God's children to walk up to them and say, I have confidence in you. How many people do we give condemnation to and not affirmation to? Hey man, these guys have messed up. I mean, they have just went down the wrong path. They've made a mess out of things. But here's what Paul does. He comes alongside of them and he says, you know what? But I have confidence in you. Not only do I have confidence in you, but I have confidence in you in the Lord. See, oftentimes what I see in the church is when we mess up, and we do mess up. Amen. We like to come alongside of them and kick them in the knee and get them on down there on the ground and tell them how worthless they are. But Paul doesn't do that. He rebukes their behavior, but he says, you know what? Your behavior is not going to dictate who you are. You are God's. You are Christ's. You belong to him. I have confidence in you because of who's inside of you. Because the truth be told, if we are his, that we can overcome anything that this world has to offer. And he's not simply beating them down. He's not simply rebuking them and leaving them oftentimes the way we treat our children. He's coming alongside of them and saying, you know what? Even though you've messed up, here's some instruction on how to fix it. I have confidence in you that you can overcome this battle you're going through. Just something to think about. A couple more things. We're going to close. He also comes alongside them and warns them of the judgment to come for false teachers. The judgment to come for false teachers. Look at the last part of verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I wrote down three things real quick as to what they're going to suffer judgment from. Number one is them troubling the church. These false teachers coming in the church and making a wreck of the church. Why do I know that they're going to suffer judgment because of that? Well, if you turn over into Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says that there's six things that the Lord hates, and there's seven that are an abomination. And if you read through there, you're going to read a lying tongue, a deceitful heart, one who, man, I forgot them all of a sudden. Anyone remember them besides? Because I sure didn't. Deceitful tongue and these types of things. But you get down to number seven, the one that he hates the most is one that would sow discord among the brethren. He says God hates that. And when God says he hates something, I think that we ought to hate that as well. There's things that God said he loves, and we ought to love those things. There's things that God said he hates. And one that would come into the body of Christ and make a wreck out of it, I think he hates that behavior. And I believe anyone that would do that, any false teacher that would come in and wreck a church, God's going to judge that. I believe he's also going to judge them for the troubling of the minister. What Paul's saying there, he says, and if I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? What's being said in the background is Paul really teaches the same stuff we do. And Paul never did preach salvation by circumcision. But because Paul's not present, he's not there to defend himself. And so he writes to him and says, you know what, I've never preached that to you, and I'm not preaching it now, nor am I ever going to preach it to you. Number three that they're going to be judged for is being offended by the cross. Is being offended by the cross. Look there. He says, then the offense of the cross has ceased. Just for sake of time, we're not going to turn to a bunch of them. But you can study this at home. That's exactly what Jesus said that the cross was going to do. It was going to become a stumbling block to people. It was going to be something that was going to be an impasse between salvation and eternal separation. Why? Because we can't wrap our mind around the idea that Jesus Christ was crucified and he rose again on the third day. Last thing, and we're going to close. Paul wishes that they would just go ahead and castrate themselves. Look there in verse 12. This is nice. He says, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And that phrase there, cut themselves off, does not mean circumcise themselves. It means he wishes they just cut their entirety of that area off. He says, you've got these guys in your midst, and they're, am I on this one, sis?
Yeah, you're
on. Okay, I'll stand still. We've got these people in this church that are harping on this idea of circumcision, this cutting of the flesh for salvation. Paul is so upset. He's so vehemently opposed to this idea. He says, I wish they'd just go ahead and cut the rest of it off too. And we can sit here and say, oh, that's gross, and ooh, that's mean, and ooh, that's hard-hearted, and that's just wrong. Amen, fellas? That's just wrong. But what's the picture that Paul's painting here? He says they're so excited about this idea of circumcision. Here's what I wish. I wish they'd just go ahead and cut the rest of their selves off so that they can no longer create more, how was it I word it, more children of slavery. That they would no longer bear any more children sold into slavery, because we've talked about that over and over, it seems like. This idea of placing ourselves under salvation by the law is really placing ourselves under bondage. And he says it would be my wish that something that would take place in their life where they no longer could preach that junk. I wish they were cut off from the ability to be able to teach it any longer. He goes on, and we're going to read these last couple of verses, and we're probably going to come back to them next week, just because it kind of makes a transition into verse 16. Verse 13, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, not to bondage, not to the law, not that holds you down, but you've been called to that sets you free. He says, but here's the kicker. We've got the antithesis of what Paul has been saying. He says, you know, the law can't do nothing for you. The law can't do nothing for you. It's only Jesus and him alone. But he says, be careful of this. Do not take the liberty that you have for an occasion of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Amen. Brother Caleb said, don't sin just so that grace can abound. In other words, don't take this freedom that we have, that we've been delivered from our past sins, our present sins, and the ones in the future, just so that I can say, you know what, I'm forgiven. I'm going to do what I want to anyway. There's a place for the law, and it's not for salvation, but it's the place for the law is to teach us and show us how we ought to walk to glorify God in our lives. And if we truly have that heart, if the Holy Spirit's in us and we truly want to glorify him, then we're not going to want to tarnish that by going off and sinning on purpose. There's a difference between messing up and choosing to mess up. He says, I don't want you to fall off into that, but he says, but through love, serve one another. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What do you suppose that means? Amen. Let me see if I can put this in another illustration real quick before we close. I would argue this with you, and you could disagree with me, and that's okay. Those of you that are married in here, I could pretty well say in most cases, maybe not all, but most, when you got married out of lust and not love. I don't suppose you really started loving your spouse for some years later. Here's my argument for that. Because the Bible would say that love is long-suffering. The Bible would say that love is kind. The Bible would say that love is sacrificial. And most times when we're married, we've not been together long enough to get to demonstrate that to our spouse. See, love's not something that we say. Love is an action that we do. And over time and over years, you'd begin to develop a love. And it's not this lustful love, this sexual love. It's a Jesus love, this idea of I'm willing to sacrifice everything that I am for this man, for this woman, no matter what it costs me. I believe that's the biggest reason there's so many divorces in the world today, is this idea that I'm in lust with my wife and love never begins to develop because we're not committed to loving one another. Now, it may not be that you don't love her, that she don't love you, but one person, at least in that relationship, is not willing to sacrifice all for the other. He says, here's how you can demonstrate your love for Christ, is how you love each other. In other words, that may mean we may take one on the chin every now and then. That's nice, ain't it? That's long-suffering. Love may mean I may have to sacrifice what I want, what I think, whatever, in order to be a blessing to someone else. And he goes on, and we'll stop with that, and we'll kind of pick up on with it next week. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you're consumed by each other. Once again, it's this idea of having this leaven in the lump. And that's where it really starts. It starts in backbiting. It starts in this way of whispering behind one another's backs. And it begins to grow and develop. And eventually it will destroy a church. Y'all still awake? I know I can do some cartwheels down through there if that'll wake you up. That's good right there. If we'll grab a hold of that one verse right there, it would revolutionize our church experience. Because if there's enough backbiting, if there's enough infighting, what it's going to do is just destroy a church and split it right down the middle. Pick up a newspaper, the Vineyard Daily Journal, And once a week, they put all the churches on the back page of the newspaper. And there's 1,411,000 Baptist churches. How do you think they all got here? Huh? Amen. Why? Because we weren't willing to love one another. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Y'all wasn't very helpful tonight. I had to do all the talking. Do what? I thought he said I talked too much, and I thought, well, I can't disagree with that either. Amen. Is any other thoughts or comments or questions?
Well, I do.
Amen.
I think that this church is blessed.
Amen. Amen. I do too. And listen, I'm not directing it at us as a church. What I'm trying to do is what Paul is telling them, is to beware of these things. We're not exempt from it happening here. And when that stuff begins to take place, that's something that we need to nip in the bud quickly. That may look like this when you hear gossiping going on, that we wouldn't just walk right on by and say nothing, that we would say, no, we're not going to have that here. Huh? That's always nice. I'd rather someone be mad at me in this church for taking a stand on what God's word says than not. And it end up swelling up and becoming a big mess. And listen, so long as you do it in love, I'm going to back you up on those types of things. Now, if you go, y'all shouldn't be doing that in here. No, I ain't going to back you up on that. I'm going to agree with your premise, but I'm not going to help you out with your argument. Because that's not done in love. That's done in a judgmental tone, and that's not good. But what we could do is go to them and say, hey, you know, this is really falling over into the realm of gossip, and we just don't need to have that. We need to love one another. Whenever we're at odds with one another, we need to go and deal with it and show them how to do it scripturally. The Bible would tell us, Matthew 18:15, is how we're to address someone that has offended us in some way. Take them and show them that. Memorize that in your mind. When you start hearing people arguing about someone else or gossiping about someone else, you can say, you know, Scripture really tells us how we can deal with that. Matthew 18:15 really just says that I'm supposed to go to that person, and I'm supposed to share with them how they've offended me. And I agree with you, sis. I brag on y'all an awful lot. I've never in any type of any church that I've been a part of been around a group of people like you all. Just haven't. And what a blessing it's been for me. But we still can't continue on as though these types of things can't ever walk in the door, because they can. And I'll promise you this, whenever we're working for the Lord, the enemy is inside the building working against him. So he don't destroy the churches from the outside in, he destroys them from the inside out. And so just as Paul is warning them, telling them to pay attention, telling them to be on alert, those are things that we ought to be on alert for as well. But y'all's just a bunch of sweethearts. I appreciate y'all all very much. I think sometimes people think whenever the preacher's up there yelling at us and telling us bad things that we're doing, and that's not necessarily the idea, but it's something that we ought to be aware of and be mindful of. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? I want to share something with this group, and I know we're out of time. We're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to have a time of commitment. And I want to share with you my heart as it pertains to invitation time. I'm not up here, and I don't get excited about how many people come forward. That's because that's not me. If I'm excited about that, then I would seem to think that I would have done something that would draw you here. But I would like to see this altar full. Here's why. The invitation time is a time to deal with things in your heart that maybe the Lord spoke to you about throughout the week. Maybe the Lord spoke to you about that morning or this evening. Maybe it's for the person sitting next to you. Maybe you know they've got things going on. here's what I'm driving at. The invitation time is not something that we sit up there and look at the screen and sing a song for the next 2 or 3 minutes. It's really a time, it ought to be a worshipful time that we would come and say, Lord, I want to pour my heart out to you. And if there's nothing, if everything's going good for you, that's great, that's fantastic. But maybe there's someone in here that's really wavering on this idea of stepping out in that aisle and asking Christ to save them. But what we want to do is make a spectacle out of them and let them come down here all by themselves. And you say, well, preacher, they're supposed to confess with their mouth and let everybody know and all that other good stuff. Yeah, that's fine and dandy. That's easy to say. But would you have went down an aisle when you were the only one? And maybe some of you did. Maybe your boldness to step out there and come and pray would compel them to come and pray. Here's something else that I'd like to encourage you to do. If there's someone down here praying by themselves, and it's a young lady and whatever it is, pray for one another. Would one of you ladies come down here and kneel down beside her and begin to pray with her? You don't have to ask her what she's praying about. Just go to praying with her. Likewise for you men. Why? As far as I'm concerned, that's the most important time of the entire service. It's not Brother Tom's worship leading. It's not my preaching. It's that commitment time that we're beginning to deal with things in our life and do that. And what we're doing by doing that is teaching others that it's a worshipful time. It's a time that I can spend with the Lord. And would you all do that for me? Would you help me out on those ends? And I'm not asking for every one of you come down here every Sunday. That's not what I'm getting at. But would you be willing to at least help out on that on some occasion? I'm not doing it for show. I want to encourage you to do that in order to be an encouragement to others that may be in here visiting, that may need to be making a decision. And they risk... Someone told me the other day, well, I don't want to keep other people from leaving. I could care less if we're here all afternoon. I was talking to Brother Gary this morning about we're going to be in revival in April, the 19th to the 22nd. The pastor that's coming, their church is in invitation time for about 30 to 45 minutes every Sunday. Did y'all hear what I just said? And if someone gets upset that we're in invitation time for 30 or 45 minutes, they can go kick rocks. I really don't care. Because if they're that shallow, maybe they need to be the ones down here praying. And I think it's that important. Now, don't try to feel like I'm trying to guilt you into coming down here tonight. We're going to have a time of prayer. If Brother Tom and Miss Becky would come lead us, we can just pray right there where we're sitting. Maybe there's someone you need to pray for in your life. Maybe there's someone that's struggling through some issue in their life you just like to pray for. Maybe there's some lost folks in your friends or your family that you'd like to pray for. Maybe the Lord's touched you in some way tonight that you need to make some sort of commitment to Him. We want to give you an opportunity to do that. So if you'd stand with me, we'll pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Father God, I thank you for your word. I tell you, I thank you, Father, for writing scriptures like this, Father, where they're hard to deal with, or not necessarily hard to deal with, Father, but they're really challenging to me. For this reason, that it's more things that I need to be aware of to watch out for in my own life. And Father, illustrate that in such a way that although you've blessed this church, Father, with just a fantastic group of people, that we're not immune from this type of thing happening here. So, Father, I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see the way you see, that anything that would come in our midst that might cause division in us, that may cause false teaching in us, that may cause one of us to walk astray, that you would guard this place against that first and foremost, but also to put spiritual eyes in us that we may see it and nip it in the bud as quickly as possible. Father, I pray ultimately that we would be able to go and encourage that person that, hey, this is wrong, and they ultimately may come to you. But Father, if not, that we may be able to put a barrier around them, so to speak, that they would not be able to infect the whole lump as it pertains to this church body. So Father, I pray that in this time of commitment, this time of invitation that there may be a stirring of your spirit, that we may be praying for those around about us, that we may pray for those lost souls and our friends and family, that Father, that you would send me, that you would send us, that we may be a people that's committed to the gospel, committed to see folks drawn to you, committed to be used by you, Father, no matter where you call us. In Jesus' name, amen.